Thanks for tuning in to today's Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah finished our study out of John chapter 10 in our series, The Gospel of John. His sermon is titled, Selective Allegiance to Scripture. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Thank you, Pastor David, for reading our text this morning. And we're going to close out John chapter 10 today. We've been in here now 3 weeks in this one chapter. And we're in the Gospel of John, obviously, walking through this book. The Lord instructed us just to saturate in the Gospel of John this year. We're doing that. And today really kind of marks a sea change in the tenor of the Gospel. The Apostle John has been taking a certain track up to this point to explain who God is, that God really is here through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, and he's been proving that Jesus is God. And at the end of chapter 10, it kind of changes. And from here on out, what we're going to see is John is moving into kind of the crucifixion resurrection narrative. It's kind of an extended way of doing that, but for the next 11 chapters, that's really what this will be all about, and a variety of stories that go along with that. So we're about halfway done, not quite halfway done, but about halfway today, and we'll kind of pick up the pace. So we will be through John sometime in the next decade. So if you're wanting to move past this, just hang in there. Now, we'll probably finish this sometime by the summer, but we do want to close out John chapter 10 today. And I want to do that by talking about one of the many sins of the Pharisees. Pastor David mentioned it already. You see it on the screen. Selective allegiance to Scripture. Selective allegiance. They were selectively faithful or loyal to the Word of God. So speaking of other people's sins, there's a Christian writer by the name of Lillian Holcomb who writes for the Christian Reader. And she told the story of telling a bedtime story, a Bible story, to her two grandsons. And when she got to the end of the story, she said to the boys, "Do you boys understand what the word sin means?" Well, the 7-year-old Keith said, "Yeah, Grandma, I do. It's when you do something really, really, really bad." And the little 4-year-old Aaron's eyes widened real wide, and he said, "Oh, Grandma, guess what? I know a really big sin that Keith did today." Well, Keith just kind of shot daggers at his little brother and said, "Hey, buddy, you worry about your sins and I'll worry about mine," right? Well, it's always more fun to talk about somebody else's sin, right? You know, it's always fun to explore their sin, but I think as we would probably come to expect of Jesus, he's going to boomerang the Pharisees' sin right back on us, because aren't we kind of guilty of the same thing? I mean, don't we... I know I do have a selective allegiance to the Scripture. The parts that I like and obey, and the parts that are hard to understand or maybe I'm uncomfortable with or maybe call too much from me, I find ways to conveniently set those portions of Scripture aside. I think we do that all the time. For instance, it's very popular in the evangelical church today to rail against the cultural sins that are rampant in America. We talk about sexual immorality. We talk about legalized drugs. We talk about homosexuality. But how many sermons have you heard on the sin of gluttony in the church? It's got really quiet all of a sudden. And we don't talk about the sin of pride. We don't talk about those kind of, you know, and yet the Bible in the same breath says that those will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven just as much as those big sins do. So I think that we have a tendency, just like the Pharisees did, to conveniently set aside Scripture and focus only on the portions that we like or we find easy. So we're going to talk about that today. Now, chapter 10 of John, the setting here is Jesus teaching on eternal salvation. You know, at the end of the day, when you unpack this beautiful John chapter 10, really what Jesus is talking about is eternal salvation. And he's used a very tender, very beautiful word picture in describing his role as the good shepherd and as the gate to the sheepfold, to the pen. But in this very moving, very tender passage, Jesus says several things that are really quite controversial. For instance, in verses 7 through 10, Jesus speaks of being the one and the only way to eternal life. He's rather narrow in his view of salvation. He doesn't say, you know, if you just try real hard, any way will get you there, as long as you're sincere. He doesn't say there are many ways to ultimate truth. He doesn't say all dogs go to heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the gate. You've got to come in through me if you want to be in, if you want to be in the kingdom of God. So Jesus is a very exclusive Messiah, and we need to understand that about Jesus, because it's really now popular in American Christianity to kind of broaden the way and say, hey, you know what, it doesn't matter. Just believe what you believe, be sincere, and ultimately God will make a way for you to get in. Jesus doesn't speak that way. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus speaks of dying for his sheep's salvation, and then he has the temerity to say, and I will raise myself up to life again. I mean, wow. He doesn't just say, you know, I'll get raised to life again. He says, I will raise myself up from the dead. And then in verses 28 and 29, we talked about this last week, he talks about his sheep's eternal security. One of the things that I find interesting about these controversial things that Jesus says is that he says them without really bothering to explain himself a whole lot, doesn't he? That's so unlike us. We want to explain everything and prove our case down to the jot and the tittle of what we talk about. Jesus doesn't always do that. Now, I'm not saying that we should just throw things out and not back it up. I think that's what teaching and preaching is all about. But that's kind of why we line up in the camps that we do. That's why we line up in the Arminian camp or the Calvinistic camp. Or that's why we talk about being Pentecostals or Charismatics, or some talk about being Evangelicals or Fundamentalists or whatever. We really try to explain everything and prove our point. But sometimes Jesus just says what he says and that's it. He doesn't explain himself. He doesn't have to, because he's God. God has his reasons, and he doesn't have to provide the details. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't. And even if he did always give us explanation, we probably wouldn't have the capacity to completely understand it anyway, would we? Some of it is just beyond us, is beyond our finite minds to grasp these infinite concepts that God says, look, just trust me, I will work them out. And even if we could grasp them, his explanation wouldn't always solve that discomfort that we have, our uneasiness with his ways. I mean, if we really understood Arminianism or Calvinism, once saved, always saved, or you can lose yourself, if we really truly had the definitive answer on that, I bet it would make us extremely uncomfortable with how God operates. Or we would continue to have our wrestling match with God as to who is going to be on the throne of our lives. And so I think because God knows that, he just says, look, I'm just going to call you to trust me on these things. Here's what the truth is. Just trust me on this. Here's the bottom line. God has an inexorable purpose, an unstoppable purpose in everything that he does, things that we agree with or don't, things that we understand or don't. He still has a purpose that's going to be fulfilled, things that we like or don't. God has his purpose. But even with those things that we don't like, we don't agree with, we don't understand, the Word of God promises this. Romans 9:33 says, the one who puts trust in God will never be put to shame. Even when you don't understand, even when you don't agree, even when you don't like, trust in the Lord. You will never be put to shame. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about those who put their hope in the Lord will find that their hope will never be disappointed. God is too big, he's too vast, he's too wise to ever make a mistake, but he's also too big and too vast and too wise to always explain himself. So trust him. Trust him. Now, at this point in the John 10 narrative, the Pharisees are thinking that Jesus is barking mad for some of this controversial stuff that he's been saying, things that they don't like, things that they don't agree with, things that they don't understand. And then if he hadn't crossed the line before, he crosses way over the line in verse 30 when he says this, I and the Father are one. They don't like that a bit. Verse 31 says they're so upset about this that they pick up stones. They are going to stone him. But he maneuvers around them. He distracts them with this very unusual statement in verses 34 through 36. And I'm going to unpack this later on in the message, but here's what it says. Jesus says to them, they're about to stone him for saying that he and the Father are one. He says, isn't it written in your law? I say that is God. God says you are gods. So if God calls men to whom the word of God, to whom his word came, gods, if he calls them gods, why do you say of me, whom the Father has sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, again, I'm going to unpack that in a moment, but for now, I want you just to notice that the more Jesus conflicted with the traditions of the Pharisees, the more they wanted to kill him. They wanted to do away with him. In this case, back in chapter 9, they were just enraged. They were incensed because he had the gall to heal a blind man on their Sabbath. Imagine that. On their Sabbath, he chose to deliver someone who had been in bondage. And they're upset about that. And so they began to look for ways to justify killing him. And so they finally, in chapter 10, they finally settle on blasphemy. He's given them an opportunity, an opening for that. So they settle on the crime, the sin of blasphemy. It's kind of a catch-all crime of insulting the deity. And therefore, whoever does that is worthy of death, stoning in this case. The catch-all crime of blasphemy. By the way, in many repressive religious cultures today, that still takes place. You get charged with blasphemy, you're a goner, you're dead. So they accuse Jesus of claiming to be God, blasphemy. They accuse him of claiming to be divine, deity, which is anathema in their tradition. They accuse him of claiming to be God, and they were right. They were right. Jesus did claim to be God. And I want you to see this because many Christians today, many Christian institutions today in America are waffling on this. Throughout John's gospel, people are forced to decide about Jesus. Throughout this gospel, both the evangelist John and the Messiah Jesus force people, the Jews in their day, people that read this gospel, people that are in our culture, in our society, people around the world, people in this room today will be forced to decide about Jesus. Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord God? Because you are left with no other choice if you want to be honest about what Jesus says, what John says. So let me read some passages to you. John says this, John chapter 1, verse 1, in his prologue, he says, "Of Jesus in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In other words, Jesus is eternal. And the Word was God. Not only is he eternal, but he is divine. He's deity. He's God. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us." God took on form, human form, and Jesus came down to earth, took up residence. He moved into the neighborhood, and we know God by knowing Jesus. John is forcing people to decide, is this true? John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says of himself, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." The Son also does. Jesus is putting himself on the same plane with the Father. He's claiming, he's teaching, he's vocalizing equality with his Father, with God. John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. Pastor David read it a moment ago. Jesus said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down my life of my own accord. Listen to this. My Father gave me the authority to lay it down, and he gave me the authority to take it up again." Now, we don't often teach that, do we? We say that God raised Jesus from the dead. We say that the Spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. But here Jesus is saying, "I raise myself from the dead." That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? Hey, I'm going to lay down my life. You're not going to take it from me. And I'll show you what. I will take it up again. I will raise myself from the dead. Pretty bold. John chapter 12, verse 41. John says of the revered Jewish prophet. The Jews revered the prophets. And he says of the revered prophet Isaiah that he foresaw in his prophecy, he foresaw Jesus. He didn't just foresee a Messiah, he saw Jesus in advance, and he prophesied about him. John forces you to decide about Jesus. I'll paraphrase the great Christian thinker C.S. Lewis. He said this, "The gap between the sanity of Jesus' moral teaching and the rampant megalomania which must lie behind it, unless he is indeed God, has never been satisfactorily bridged." In other words, there is no fence riding with Jesus. You cannot ride the fence. You cannot stay neutral about who Jesus is. He is either Lord God or he is history's biggest fraud. Nothing in between. And I want to be very clear with us about that. I want you to be very clear about that. Even if you walk away today going, I'm rejecting that, at least you've made a decision. I would be sad about that, but you're forced to decide. Jesus does that to you. Now, the Jews, there were many reasons that they wanted to kill Jesus. They were jealous of his growing popularity. They hated that he didn't defer to their spiritual authority, that he didn't bow to their religious heritage, that he didn't seem to be impressed with what being a Jew meant. They were irked that he ministered to the marginalized. He hung out with the wrong crowd. You know, he partied with the wrong people. He operated outside of Jewish protocol. It just drove him crazy. In general, his display of authority and power exposed their own spiritual impotence. And because of that, they became even more insecure. And because of their insecurity, their irrational hatred of Jesus was fueled even more. But the main reason, make no mistake about this, friends, the main reason the Jews hated Jesus and wanted to kill him wasn't because Jesus sort of acted like God. It wasn't because he beat around the bush about his deity. It wasn't that he made some veiled claim about messiahship. It was because he flat out claimed to be God. He flat out told them that he was God. In fact, he committed the ultimate Jewish faux pas in John chapter 8, verse 58. He used the revered appellation for God that no God-fearing Jew would ever utter, not about himself for sure, but hardly even utter out loud. He used what we call in theological terms the tetragrammaton. What does that mean? It's the Jewish alphabet that spells out the name God. It's four words, tetra, writing, grammaton. The four consonants that are written down for the name God. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, and God's telling Moses to go, he's being called to go to Pharaoh to deliver the Israelites, and Moses says, oh, who are you? I'm pretty impressed with the burning bush, but give me your name. And God says, I am. Four consonants. We transliterate that, Yahweh. Who are you? Yahweh. In Hebrew, that meant, I am. I'm sure Moses did, what? You know, who are you? I am. I am that I am. I always was, I always will be, I am right now. I am that I am. I am Yahweh. Now, when Jesus said these words here in John 8:58, he wasn't speaking in English. He wasn't speaking in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, recorded in. He was speaking in Aramaic, a derivative of Hebrew. And when they said, you know, tell us who you are, he said, I'm Yahweh. He said, I am. And in Jewish culture, that could get you killed. Before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say before Abraham was, I existed, although some of your translations might say that. That's a wrong translation. He didn't say before Abraham was, I was around, I was hanging out with God, I was part of the Trinity. He just says this, before your hero Abraham was born, I am. That's bold. That will get you killed in Jewish circles. And of course, Jesus knew that. And in fact, it did get him killed, didn't it? But Jesus didn't care. He didn't care because he was God come in the flesh. He knew who he was. He knew his identity. He knew his mission. And he wasn't going to back away from that one bit. He wasn't going to give an inch on his claim to deity. When you consider Jesus' claim, again, you are forced to eliminate all of the nice-sounding, politically correct things that people like to say about Jesus these days. Oh, he's just a He's just a wonderful prophet. He's just a good moral man. He's just an important figure in history. With Jesus, you have to eliminate the word just from your vocabulary. Jesus himself forces you to choose. I agree with what C.S. Lewis, great Christian mind, said. He said, with Jesus, you must make a choice. Either he was the Son of God or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up as a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. You've got to do something with Jesus. Love him or hate him. But you can't really live with anything in between and live an intellectually honest life. He forces you to one side or the other. So I want to ask you, where has he forced you? Where are you? Where do you line up with Jesus? Well, I hope that you will line up with what he claimed about himself and then prove through his miracles without a shadow of a doubt. I hope that's where you line up. I'm so grateful on a personal level. I am so grateful that Jesus forced that choice on me. But let him force a choice upon you and make a decision. Make a decision. Who is Jesus? Now, as important as that is, I want you to set that aside for now, and I want us to come back to the Pharisees. In verses 34 through 36, Jesus leverages their selective outrage and their selective use of Scripture against them. They accused him of claiming to be God. But he pointed out in the law that God had said of men to whom he delivered his word, "You are gods." Now, that's a bit of a strange scripture. It's like, what was Jesus saying there? There's a pretty simple explanation for what otherwise might seem like Jesus was conferring deity upon certain men. The reference that Jesus is giving here comes from Psalms 82, verse 6. And if you were to go back and to look at the context of that psalm, the writer is giving a warning to the judges of Israel who had received the words of God, and they, in turn, were assigned to deliver God's words to people who came before them with cases, with legal cases, spiritual cases. And so this really is a warning to those judges in the sense that God had commissioned the judge to be God to the people, to be the voice of God, to be God-like to the people, to be representatives, ambassadors, God's representatives to these people when they came before them for adjudication. Now, we do that as well. I talked about that in our compassion clinic, that we were Jesus to those people. We talk about being Christ-like, don't we? Well, that's what's going on here. That the psalmist is saying you are God-like. You're God to these people that come before you, judges, to have their cases resolved. It's a warning. Now, that explains that verse, but again, I want you to set that aside. I want you to notice something here that you might otherwise overlook. Did you notice that Jesus refers to that psalm, he refers to it as the law and not the writings? Interesting. You see, the Jews divided Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, into three categories. There was the law, there was the writings, and there was the prophets. Now, we Christians have a little bit different division. We talk about the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. We talk about the books of history. We talk about the wisdom books. And we talk about the prophets. We have the major prophets and the minor prophets. And so we have these divisions. The Jews had three: the law, the writings, and the prophets. And the books of wisdom, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, as well as some of the history books, were contained in what the Jews said were the writings. The Psalms were part of the writings, and yet Jesus refers to Psalm 82 as law, what we call the books of Moses. Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? So what does Jesus intend when he includes the psalm with the law? Why did he do that? simply this, that to Jesus, the living Word of God, there are no arbitrary divisions in the written Word of God. We're the ones that came along and put chapter and verse. We're the ones that came along and added divisions. This is law. This is the writing. This is the prophets. This is the gospel, the New Testament. This is the history book, Acts. This is the epistles. This is the prophetic. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It helps us to categorize and learn Scripture. But we divide the Bible, we divide Old Testament into these categories. But to Jesus, listen to this. Here's the thing. To Jesus, it was all Scripture. It was all Scripture. And as such, it was to be treated equally and obeyed fully. To be treated equally, to obey fully. The Pharisees were great at obeying some parts, but conveniently ignoring others. They were guilty, again, of selective allegiance and selective obedience to the Word of God. And while they feigned love for God's Word, they were as far from it as you can get. So here is the question of the day. What about you? Where do you stand? Either the Bible, the whole of it, is your all-sufficient rule for faith and practice, or it's not. It either is or it isn't. Either you love all of it or you don't love it at all. Either you love all of it, even the uncomfortable parts, or you don't love it at all. Even the uncomfortable parts. I like what Mark Twain said. He said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that I have trouble with. It's the parts that I do understand that bug me. We embrace even the uncomfortable, the corrections that sting, the commands that demand personal change and accountability, the call to radical discipleship. Either you are willing to submit to all of it, the call to risky faith, the call to generous giving, the call to costly sacrifice, or it's simply a spiritual menu from which you choose to nibble. And I'm afraid there's a growing segment of Christianity that is what it is. It's a menu, and I can select what I like and not bother with what I don't like. Increasingly, Americans who identify as Christian are opting for a pick-and-choose faith. It don't work that way. You might think it does, but one day you'll find out that it doesn't when you stand before the author of his book. This week, there was a Pew poll that came out, right? Some of you read that, and there's been some buzz about that. You know, this major Pew poll that reveals that Christianity is shrinking in America, that people are now choosing, when they choose the category of what is your religion, they choose other or unaffiliated, and there's a pushback to that says, you know, really, that's not talking about the evangelical church, because we actually have grown Bible-believing churches, and, you know, it's not shrinking, it's doing just fine, but really there's a clarification going on in America as to their faith, and there's a lot of people that have been kind of riding the fence that are now opting out. They're picking and choosing what they want to believe. And this Pew poll did reveal a growing number of Americans who either want Christianity without Christ, or they want Christ without Christianity. Kind of two extremes. That there's a growing number of people who want Christianity, but they don't like the idea of a demanding Jesus. Washington Post ran a story on a young lady named Alana Massey. And she identifies herself as a cultural Christian. She says that she is an atheist. She's a cultural Christian. She's an atheist who isn't quite ready to leave her Episcopal background. How do you be a Christian atheist? I don't know. And she claims that she has a profound connection to Christianity, even without theistic belief. She wants a church without its Christ. Jesus doesn't give you that choice, friends. And I'll tell you what will happen. There's people like her. There might even be people in this room today that you like the idea of church. It feels kind of good. It's like the tradition you grew up with. You went to church and you kind of want a part of that in your life. And so you like to go to church, but you know, you come week in and week out and you've not surrendered, you've not bowed your heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and God. Now, thank you for coming and exploring. I welcome your seeking. But at some point, Jesus forces a choice with you. And if you try to ride the fence and just ride it out that the church is okay, but you don't have to embrace Jesus, here's what will happen. Atheist Julian Barnes wrote this. He said, "I don't believe in God, but I sure do miss him." And you will come to a point, along with Alana, where you find a disenchantment that will leave you longing for a transcendent God. It will not fill you up because God has made you with a vacuum in your life that only He, a personal God through Jesus Christ, can fill. And Jesus will force that choice on you. You can't ride the fence. Then there are those, on the other hand, who are just done with church. They like the idea of Jesus, but they don't like church. Had a interaction this week about a friend who says, who's dropped out of church. Known this guy for years. He's dropped out of church and he is fed up, he says. "I'm fed up with organized religion." I'm like, "What? You'd rather have disorganized religion?" I don't get that. "I like Jesus, but I don't like the church." Well, I don't either, but I'm part of it. I'm paid to do this. I'd have to like you guys. I'm kidding. I love you. I will trip over this eventually, so I'm just going to put it over here. I like Jesus. I don't like the church. You know what that's like? You know what that's like saying? "I love Jesus, but I hate his bride." I mean, can you imagine saying that to somebody, a friend? "Hey, I like you, but I can't stand your wife." "No, I really like you. I like hanging out with you, but I can't stand your husband." You think you're going to be in a relationship with them very long? Jesus does not leave you that option. He says, "When you surrender to me, you become a part of the family of God. And the family of God is called the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is called my bride. As imperfect as it is, it's my bride. You don't get the option to love me but hate my bride. So make a decision. It's all or nothing. It's me and the church, or you're not in." People want Christ without his bride. Again, Jesus doesn't give us that choice. The Word of God doesn't give us that choice. Leonard Ravenhill points out this. He says, the Word of God, is either absolute or it's obsolete. And so, coming to the bottom line as I close this service, Portland Christian Center, we're the church. Let's pass on the Pharisee's sin. Selective allegiance to the Word. And let's pledge our allegiance to the Word, both the living Word, Jesus, and His written Word, the Bible. Let's pledge allegiance, because Jesus won't have it any other way. When I was growing up, every day in school, we had to do the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't think they do that in public schools anymore. Could be wrong, or maybe it's optional, I don't know. I really don't know why. I mean, I understand people have a issue with the under God part, you know, but still, pledging allegiance, pledging loyalty to your nation, can you tell me what's wrong with that? That doesn't make sense to me. That's not in my message. I'm just kind of venting a little bit about some stuff. You know, but we grew up every day. And even though we did it by rote, it stuck, didn't it, in our minds? And it meant something to us. How many of you were in a school where you did the Pledge of Allegiance? Yeah. In Christian schools, in the school that Lynn and I led, we pastored a church, we had 1,400 students in our school. And every day, they did the Pledge of Allegiance, kindergarten through 12th grade. Not only did they do the Pledge of Allegiance, but they did a pledge to the Christian flag. We have one here somewhere. We did. I can't see around there. And they also did one every day to the Bible. A Pledge of Allegiance to the Bible. We do that in the church here with our kids. We do it with Royal Rangers, I think. Joel, am I right on that? Missionettes, I think, or at some point they should if they don't. But there's a pledge to the Bible that kids learn. And I think that if you don't know that pledge to the Bible, I think you ought to learn it. I think you ought to memorize it. And I think you ought to quote it every day, like we did as kids growing up to the flag. More important, I love our flag, I love our nation, but even more important is the living, eternal Word of God. And I think you and I in this church would do well corporately if we would pledge our allegiance to the living Word and His written Word. And even though it might sound rote and we might just get used to it and do it without thinking, it does something, it cements something within us. And so I'm going to ask you to take a few moments to write this down. There's a note sheet in your Bible, sermon notes. While I'm stalling here, would you write it down? Just copy this down. Just write it down. You know, it was interesting. In the first service, apparently they're a lot more tech-savvy than you because everyone whipped out their phone and took a picture of that. here we go on the front row here. Yeah. Do whatever you need to do, okay? New school or old school. Somehow get this down. Because we're going to pledge allegiance to the Word of God this morning as we go. And I challenge you as a believer and as a, maybe if you have influence in your family or in your small group or in your class or wherever you lead, if you're part of a group, maybe you could suggest this, that you just do this for a while. Just do this for a while. Maybe do it forever, but at least do this because I think it brings us back. It corrects the drift that's happening in the church in America away from the Word of God as our all-sufficient only rule of faith and practice. The living Word, the written Word, and it keeps us from the selective allegiance to Scripture that was the sin of the Pharisees. You got it? All right, let's stand together. Indulge me, okay, on this. If you have a Bible, would you just hold it in your hands? If you don't have a Bible, put your hand over your heart, if you would. And we're going to do the pledge to the Bible together, every voice reading. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.